Well, what a beautiful reminder of the fact that indeed the Lord's mercies are new every morning and that he extends grace to us, grace that is ours through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Tom read for us this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44, Mark chapter 6. As you're turning there, I actually want to begin by reflecting on another passage of Scripture, a passage that is a very familiar text. In fact, it is arguably the most famous chapter in the entire Bible. It's a passage that has been comforting and meaningful to believers throughout redemption history, a passage that many of you probably have memorized, and a passage that relates to the themes that are found in Mark chapter 6 in our passage this morning. That chapter is Psalm 23, a psalm of David. And in that psalm, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared before me a table. You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, forever." Those words, written by a human shepherd, David, reflect and point to the character of the divine shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And though there are many diamonds that we could mine from that text, its rich truths, by way of introduction this morning, I just want to quickly reflect on three of those truths about the good shepherd. We see in Psalm 23, first, that the good shepherd gives rest and renewal to those who are weary. He leads them in good pastures, and he restores their soul. He makes them lie down even, and he gives them all that they need so that they do not lack or have want of anything. Not only that, but we see in Psalm 23 that the good shepherd provides guidance and governance for those who are prone to wander. He guides them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He keeps them secure in the valley of the shadow of death, and he uses his rod and staff to keep them on the path. And third, we see in Psalm 23 that the good shepherd provides sustenance and strength for those who are weak. He prepares a table for them in the presence of their enemies, and he causes their cup to overflow. And so for those who are weary, he gives rest and renewal. For those who are prone to wander, he gives guidance and governance. And for those who are weak, he provides sustenance and strength. And we will see those same themes in our passage this morning here in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44. Our passage this morning depicts one of the most famous events in the life and ministry of Christ, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. It's a familiar text, and it is an important text. In fact, with the possible exception of the baptism of Christ, which is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and is alluded to in the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000 is the first event in the life of Christ that is detailed by all four Gospels. In fact, it is one of only two miracle accounts in the Gospels that is recorded by all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 and then the resurrection of our Lord. This event likely took place in the springtime of the year AD 29, just 1 year before our Lord would experience the events of Passion Week, his crucifixion and resurrection. And we know it took place in the springtime for two reasons. One, because here in Mark chapter 6, all the way in verse 39, you'll notice that the grass that the people sit down on is green grass. And the climate of Israel, much like Southern California, is such that the grass is only green in the springtime. Not only that, but this is confirmed by John chapter 6, one of the parallel passages, which tells us that this event took place shortly before Passover, which would have put it in March or April of that year. When we think about this account and recognize the fact that it is presented in all four Gospels, it gives us the opportunity to reflect on the fact that there are indeed four Gospel writers. Three of them, the Synoptic Gospels, are very close to one another, and they fulfill the Old Testament requirement that there are two to three witnesses to confirm these accounts about Jesus. And then the Gospel of John, written later, was written as a supplement to the Synoptic Gospels, which is why it is intentionally different and supplemental. And yet the facts of history that are recorded in the four Gospels all harmonize perfectly because they are complementary. And in fact, I would encourage you, if you don't have it, to get the book One Perfect Life, which is a harmony of the Gospels, and it'll show you how all four accounts harmonize perfectly. And although Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all harmonize perfectly because they're all accurately recording historical events, nonetheless, they do represent different perspectives on the history that they report. Scholars, theologians, Bible commentators generally see Matthew as presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews, Mark as the suffering servant, Luke as the Son of Man and the Savior of the world, both Jew and Gentile, and the Gospel of John presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And even in this account, the feeding of the 5,000, we can see different themes being emphasized among each of the four Gospels. The parallel account in Matthew 14 can be read in keeping with Matthew's emphasis on Jesus as the king, as those whom he commissioned went out and, according to Matthew 10:7, preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's recording of this account in Luke chapter 9, Luke uses this as a way to introduce a section that talks about who Jesus truly is, that he is the Christ, and later in Luke chapter 9 to emphasize the hallmarks of discipleship. And then in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, John uses this to emphasize the sermon that Jesus preached the next day back in Capernaum when he emphasized that he is the bread of life. There is something distinct, though, about Mark's account, and that is that Mark presents his record of the feeding of the 5,000 with, or against the backdrop of the illusion, at least, of the good shepherd. We don't know that Mark necessarily had Psalm 23 in mind when he wrote this, but there are clearly allusions to what the Old Testament presents as the character and conduct, the care and compassion of the good shepherd. And you can see that in verse 34 explicitly, because in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Mark explains that the crowds are like sheep without a shepherd. Mark's gospel is the only gospel to include that description of the crowd with regard to this event. Not only that, but we have sort of an implicit allusion in verse 39, because Mark is the only one that notes that it was green grass that everyone sat down on. And those throughout church history, men like Augustine and others, have seen in that an allusion to the green pastures of Psalm 23:2 and Ezekiel 34, verse 14, and other passages like that. And then not only do we have an explicit reference to shepherding and maybe an implicit allusion to Psalm 23, but we also have those themes that we introduced this morning from Psalm 23 are clearly evident in this text. Themes of weariness, wandering, and weakness. and the response of the good shepherd to meet those needs. So as we come to this passage this morning, Mark chapter 6, 31 to 44, there are four pictures that emerge from this text that really underscore for us and highlight the ministry and the majesty of the good shepherd. Four pictures that become clear as we work our way through this passage and that make clear and put the spotlight on the ministry and majesty of Jesus. So I was thinking about that idea of pictures emerging from the text. I could not help but think of the, at least, analogy of scrapbooking. My kids, when they were much younger, were part of the Master's Kids program here at Grace Church. And some of you are familiar with Master's Kids. It's a preschool program that's led by the moms, and it's really terrific. And my kids enjoyed it immensely. And as they would go through the year, they would work on different crafts and they would take certain field trips. They would learn important lessons about God's truth. And the moms would create a scrapbook, a memory book for each of my kids. My wife made one for each of my kids as they went through Master's Kids. And we have four kids. And just as it happens in just the normal course of life, when my oldest went through, she had a really big scrapbook. And then each successive kid, the scrapbook got a little bit smaller, but still meaningful all the same. And of course, my favorite page or pages in the scrapbook were the pages related to Dad's Day. There's one day where the dads get to come and do Master's Kids, and we do super cool dad stuff like build paper airplanes and fly them off of the tower building. But if you can imagine, and I don't mean to trivialize the Gospel of Mark in any way, but if you can imagine this account being in Mark's scrapbook, as it were, there are pictures that are put on the page. I see it as a two-page spread. And there are three pictures on the left-hand side and then one big picture on the right-hand side. And we'll see those pictures emerge from this text as we go through it. Four pictures that point us to the glory and grace, the ministry and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. The first of those four pictures is in verses 31 and 32 of our text in Mark chapter 6, and it's what I am calling a picture of weariness, a picture of weariness. As we were reading this morning in our scripture reading, going all the way back to verse 30, which is where the narrative really picks up, the apostles, having been sent out by Jesus all the way back in verse 7, he commissioned them and he sent them out in pairs and he commanded them to preach the gospel, verse 12, that men would repent, and he gave them power over disease and demons. You see that in verse 13. Verse 30, they return. They gather together with Jesus and they report to him all that they had done and taught. And you can appreciate, because they've been gone for weeks or maybe even months on this mission, and they have done so against the backdrop of significant danger, something emphasized by Mark by telling us about the execution of John the Baptist in the intervening verses from verses 14 to 29. According to Matthew chapter 10, the parallel passage, Jesus warned them of the potential of persecution. And so as they went out from village to village and city to city, doing so out of faith and depending on the provision of God's people to meet their needs, they were constantly aware of the fact that there were hostile and antagonistic forces that wanted to persecute them and stop them from doing what Christ had called them to do. And so as they return, you can imagine that they are tired. And Jesus recognizes this. He recognizes their human frailty and their exhaustion. And so in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." Our Lord cares about those who are weary, and in this case, he cares about his weary apostles, and he wants them to get some rest. And then Mark adds there at the end of verse 31, for there were many people coming and going such that they didn't even have time to eat. And so not only were the apostles pictured in verse 31 as being tired, they're also pictured as being hungry, which at least in our family is known as being hangry. And so here are the apostles, weary from the work and weary from the busyness and not just physically exhausted, but physically famished. And Jesus, out of his care for them, says, we should go to a desolate place. The word desolate there doesn't mean like a desert region. It just means a place that's secluded, a place kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And so verse 32, they go away. They went away in the boat to a secluded place, to a desolate place by themselves. And so here Jesus is showing the kind of care for the weary that we would expect from our gracious and compassionate Savior. Now, of course, he knows that when they get to the other side, there is going to be a crowd that's gathered and waiting for them. But our Lord's point, I believe, is he wants the disciples to begin to understand that true rest is not found from getting a vacation day. It's not found in simply getting away from people and having some alone time. True rest in ministry and in everything needs to start by looking to the Good Shepherd. And we'll see that develop later in the text. So the first picture then is a picture of weariness. The 12 are tired and hungry. In verses 33 and 34, we have a second picture that emerges from this passage. And it is a picture of wandering. A picture of wandering. The focus shifts from the 12 apostles. It shifts to the crowds. In verse 33, Mark tells us that the people saw them going. They saw Jesus and the disciples get into the boat, and they saw them begin to head across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. They surmised, based on the direction they were going, where they were going to end up. And so verse 33 continues, many recognized them and recognized by implication where they were going, and ran there together on foot from all the cities. And they got there ahead of them. And so this attempt to get away, at least for the disciples, doesn't seem to be very successful, because when they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there is a crowd that has amassed. And I can only imagine, again, given the fact that they were tired and hungry, that the disciples may have been a little bit flustered, a little bit frustrated by the fact that there's more people here. But not so Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Verse 34, and coming ashore, Jesus saw a large crowd. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here we have the good shepherd coming ashore, and he is not flustered or frustrated. Rather, he feels sincere compassion for the crowd that is gathered, a crowd that we'll learn from verse 44 includes at least 5,000 men. And if we were to look at Matthew 14, 21, we would recognize that that doesn't even include the women and the children. And if there's as many women as there are men, then there's 10,000 adults. And if there's as many children as there are adults, then there's 20,000 people. So this is a large gathering. And our Lord recognizes immediately their spiritual need. The phrase sheep without a shepherd is found throughout the Old Testament. It's found in passages like Ezekiel 34, verse 5, 1 Kings 22, verse 17. One particular passage of note is Numbers 27, 16 and 17. It's there that Moses, recognizing that he's about to die, prays to the Lord that the Lord would appoint a new leader for Israel. A new leader who would go out and lead the people of Israel so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord answers that prayer request by appointing Joshua. And what's interesting about Joshua is that his name being brought over into Greek is Yeshua, which is from where we get the name Jesus. And so Jesus here in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, he is the true and greater Joshua. He is the one who is going to lead the flock of Israel. He's going to lead them, as it were, into the promised land of his rest. And so we have this understanding on the part of Christ that the crowds need leadership. They need spiritual food. They need someone to protect them, because the shepherds that they have in first century Israel are not good shepherds. The scribes and the Pharisees want to take them into ritualistic legalism. The Sadducees down in Jerusalem at the temple are in league with the Romans. And in Galilee, the political rule under Rome is being handled by Herod Antipas. And we saw in the previous passage what a carnal and corrupt leader he was. And so Jesus' response to the crowds is that he has compassion on them because they are sheep in need of a shepherd. And he is that shepherd. And so he begins to give them the guidance that they need as he teaches them many things. That leads us then to a third picture that's found in this text. We have a picture of weariness in verses 31 and 32, a picture of wandering in verses 33 and 34. Now in verses 35 to 38, a picture of weakness, a picture of weakness. And by weakness, what I mean in particular is weakness of faith, and also the weakness that comes from recognizing that you are incapable and unable to do what is being asked of you, to recognize the limitations of one's ability and to come to grips with the fact that you are insufficient for a task. We see that in verses 35 to 38. And now the focus moves back to the disciples. Verse 35, and when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desolate place. We're in the middle of nowhere. And it is already quite late." Verse 36, "Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." Jesus is busy, focused on ministry. The disciples get antsy and start to focus on logistics. "Jesus, do you know what time it is? It's evening. These people haven't eaten all day. It's getting late." And their focus then from looking at the clock moves in the next verse to thinking about their financial situation. Because Jesus answers them in verse 37 in a way that they don't expect, right? Mark 6, verse 37, "And he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now we know from John chapter 6 that Jesus was saying this in order to test them, because he wanted them to grow in their faith. And this conversation, according to John chapter 6, features Philip as sort of the main spokesman for the disciples. And so the disciples respond in verse 37 and they say, "Should we go and spend 200 denarii to buy bread to give them something to eat? Lord, do you want us to spend 200 days' wages?" One denarius was generally equal to one day's wages. Modern equivalent would be tens of thousands of dollars. And in John chapter 6, Philip even goes on to say, "Even if we spent that much money, we would only be able to give everybody just a small snack, a little bit." I mean, is this really how we want to spend this kind of cash? And I think it's so interesting that in light of the logistics problem that the disciples have created, at least in their own mind, their weakness has led them to worry. They begin to focus on what we so often focus on when we find ourselves in difficult situations, in trials, in adversity, and hardship: time and money. "Lord, do you know what time it is? Lord, do you know how much that's going to cost?" And Jesus wants them to understand that for the timeless creator of the universe, time and money are not obstacles to accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And so verse 38, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and look." And according to John chapter 6, it's actually Andrew now, another one of the disciples who becomes the spokesman for the group. Here in verse 38 of Mark 6, they went and looked. When they found out how much they had, they came back and reported, right? They said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, according to John chapter 6, it was actually a young lad, a boy who had brought his lunch. He was probably one of the master's kids, and his mom had packed him a lunch because that's how they do it. And I don't know why in a crowd of 20,000 people, there was only one mom who had thought about the fact that her boy was going to need food. But that's all they have. And obviously, this is not sufficient. This is not enough. This is not adequate for the task. They're in the middle of nowhere. It's getting late. They don't have the resources. And so from the disciples' perspective, they are stuck. So we have a picture then in verses 31 and 32 of weariness, and a picture in verses 33 and 34 of wandering, and a picture in verses 35 to 38 of weakness. And again, if this was a scrapbook, not to overuse that analogy, but I would picture those three pictures on the left-hand side, almost like Polaroids that are kind of stuck there with washi tape and glitter glue. And then on the right-hand side would be this glorious 8x10 portrait that in vivid color presents for us the fourth picture that overlaps and overwhelms and overtakes the other three because of its beauty and its majesty. It is simply what I'm calling a picture of wonder, a picture of wonder. Because here we see our Lord and Savior, the Good Shepherd. And he is going to demonstrate care for the weary, compassion for the wandering. He's going to call the weak to find their strength in him. He's going to do that in a powerful way that symbolizes how we ought to respond to this very passage. And so in verse 39, you will see there, Mark chapter 6, verse 39, that Jesus commanded them all, the entire group of 20,000 people, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Here we see that our Lord is literally giving rest to those who are weary. He is encouraging, in fact, commanding them to be seated, to recline in green pastures. We've already seen him have care for the weary in verse 31 because he had care for his weary disciples. But now in verse 39, he has care for the entire multitude. He tells them to sit down, rest. And again, there are those in church history who have seen allusions in Mark's reference to the green grass, to the green pastures of Psalm 23. Perhaps more than that to the green pastures of Ezekiel 34, because in Ezekiel 34, 14, it says of the coming Messiah that he would cause Israel to sit down on the green pastures of the mountains of Israel. And that text in Ezekiel 34 is ultimately looking at the millennial kingdom and the rest that Christ will provide to Israel during his reign on earth. But here in Mark chapter 6, we see a preview of that as Jesus, in the culmination of his Galilean ministry, has 20,000 people sit down in the green grass. And not only do we see care for the weary, but in verse 40, we see that discipline, that governance that the Good Shepherd will give to those who are prone to wander. As we noted from Psalm 23, for those who are weary, the Good Shepherd gives rest and renewal. But for those who are prone to wander, he gives guidance and governance. The guidance is there in verse 34. He was teaching them the truth. And now the governance is here in verse 40, for he has them sit in groups of hundreds and fifties. Not only is that good crowd management, but more importantly than that, it points back to Exodus chapter 18, because in Exodus chapter 18, Moses is trying to figure out how to lead Israel in the wilderness, and his father-in-law Jethro comes, and he gives him good counsel on how to delegate leadership. And so Moses, for the sake of judicial and military organization in Israel, divides the people into groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And here Jesus is showing that he's not only the true and greater Joshua, he's also the true and greater Moses. He is the good shepherd, and he has the authority to govern the sheep just as he guides the flock. And then in verse 41 to 44, we see that he not only cares for the weary and governs those prone to wandering, but he also provides sustenance and strength to those who are weak. And he'll do this through an amazing physical miracle, a creative miracle, but a miracle that nonetheless represents the fact that we ought to find our satisfaction and our strength in the Good Shepherd. And so verse 41, you can see what Mark says there. Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and he broke the loaves. And then in an incredibly understated way, because this is a massive miracle, Mark simply says, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And he also, the end of verse 41 there, divided up the fish among them all. We see in verse 41 the substance of this miracle. This is a creative miracle. It is a creative miracle where God the Son, the Creator, the one who through whom all things were created, as John 1 and Colossians 1 tell us, he creates bread out of nothing. He creates fish out of nothing. He just multiplies it. The one who created plants on day 3 of creation now creates bread from those very plants. And the one who created fish on day 5 of creation now creates more fish. It's not exactly fish and chips, but it is the best fish and barley loaves that these people have ever eaten. And it's an amazing miracle. In the middle of nowhere, it's getting late, and Jesus just makes dinner. Well, the substance of the miracle is obvious from verse 41. What about the scope and scale of the miracle? Verses 42 to 44 tell us that. Verse 42, and all ate. Everyone got food. All ate, and they were satisfied. Verse 43, and even after it was all over, I mean, this miracle is not just massive, it is incredibly precise, because when it's all done, they go and collect the leftovers, and verse 43 tells us that they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And isn't it interesting in verse 31, where this all starts, we have the disciples hungry because there's not even time for them to eat. And the narrative ends with this particular episode with each of the disciples having their own custom created to-go basket. They are ready. It's amazing. And then, of course, verse 44, the scope and scale of this, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And as we already mentioned, we know from Matthew's account in Matthew 14 that it was just men who were 5,000. There are also women and children who are not included in that number. So a number close to 20,000 is probably realistic. What an incredible miracle. Christ shows rest to the weary. He gives guidance and governance to those prone to wander. And he provides sustenance and strength for the weak. Now, what are the lessons that we are to learn from this account? What are the truths that we are to take away? What are the implications that we are to understand as a result of our time together in this passage this morning? Well, for those of you who perhaps do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, I believe the implication is clear that this passage so evidently and obviously declares that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That was the purpose of his signs, the purpose of his miracles, that they authenticate and validate his claims. His claim to be God, very God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that is vindicated and validated by the things that he did, because only God could do a miracle like this. Only the creator of the universe can create bread and fish and feed an entire crowd of 20,000 people from a small boy's lunch. And when we look at the parallel passage in John chapter 6, what we find is that the very next day when Jesus goes back to Capernaum, he preaches a message in the synagogue there in which he insists and emphasizes the fact that he is indeed the bread of life, and that only those who embrace him in saving faith can have the eternal life that he offers. And as we, of course, understand, the bread of life would give up his life so that those who embrace him in saving faith might have the life that he offers. And what's incredible about that encounter in John chapter 6 is that although when they first received the free meal, there were many who were so excited and enthusiastic about Jesus, but by the time we get to the end of his message on that next day and he explains the implications of what it means to believe in him, there are many who reject him. So much so that in John 6:67, Jesus actually asks the 12, are you also going to leave? And then the next verse, Peter responds, and he says, and rightly so, Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And as Jesus even said earlier in John chapter 6, anyone who comes to me, he says, I will by no means cast away. The offer of the gospel is for you. He is the bread of life, and he offers eternal life to all who embrace him in saving faith. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, what are the lessons we are to learn from this passage? It's interesting, if you look at verse 52 of Mark chapter 6, what you see is that initially, not even the disciples learned the lessons they were supposed to learn. Mark 6:52 says they were hard of heart. Maybe it's just that they were hangry. But what are the lessons that we are to learn from this passage so that we will not be hard of heart or hard of hearing? I think there are a number of lessons. First of all, for those of you who are weary, tired, fatigued, this passage reminds us to find our rest in the Good Shepherd, the one who causes his sheep to lie down in good pastures, the one who restores the soul. For those of you prone to wander, this passage is a reminder that the Good Shepherd uses the truth of his word and even his discipline, his rod and staff, to keep us on the path and to secure us on the way. For those of you who perhaps this morning are weak, weak of faith, you're enduring a trial where you feel the weight of your inadequacy, of your insufficiency. This moment is too big for you. Maybe you feel like there's not enough time or not enough money. This passage reminds us again to look to the Good Shepherd, to find our sustenance and our strength in him. I love what Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:28, to those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He says, I will give you rest. So for those who are weary, for those prone to wander, for those who are weak, turn to the Good Shepherd. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Not only should we learn those lessons, but I think fourth, we need to make sure that our wonder about what Christ accomplished in this passage is not lost in terms of thinking, wow, that's cool, or, oh yeah, I heard that story before, but rather that our wonder ought to give rise to worship, because there is none other than the creator of the universe being depicted here in that fourth picture, a picture of wonder, but a picture that ought to lead to worship, that the Messiah whom we worship, that the Christ whom we serve, that he is not merely a good prophet or a good priest or a great king. He is certainly all three of those things, but he is also God, very God. And then finally, this passage provides for us a helpful setup for our celebration of the Lord's table this morning. Because again, in John chapter 6, the Apostle John will use this event, the feeding of the 5,000, to set the table for Christ's sermon the following day, in which Jesus made it clear that he is the bread of life. And as we already noted, he gave up his life so that we who have embraced him by grace through faith can share in that life, life eternal, which is to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. And so this passage reminds us of the joy that we have as those who are part of the body of Christ and of the sacrifice that our Savior made when he gave up himself on the cross, when he gave up his life on our behalf. The Good Shepherd provides rest and renewal for those who are weary. The Good Shepherd provides guidance and governance for those prone to wander. The Good Shepherd, he offers sustenance and strength for those who are weak. The Good Shepherd is also the Creator, God, very God, the one who can create bread and fish out of nothing. And the Good Shepherd is the one, as he said in John chapter 10, lays down his life for the sheep, so that what we remember this morning stands at the very center of our hope. As we reflect on this text then this morning, may our response be one of gratitude and one of worship. Let me pray for us, and then Tom will come and lead us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the truth that it depicts about the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd, the perfect shepherd, the divine shepherd. And he does meet us in our weariness, and he calls us from our wandering, and he strengthens us in our weakness. And only one who is perfectly God, God, very God, and also truly man, could be this kind of mediator for us. God the Son, who became the Son of Man, so that as man he might live a perfect life and then die a perfect substitutionary death, so that all who believe in him can be forgiven because he paid the penalty at the cross, and they can be declared righteous because his righteousness is imputed to us, and they can be given the hope of eternal life because he rose in victory over death from the grave. As we reflect on what Christ accomplished on our behalf now in these next few minutes, may we do so with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving, praise, and worship, all of it directed to the person of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.